I'm going to preach the Bible now, and I'm going to teach you about the gospel that makes sense of this pig awful world that is full of pain and suffering and death. And I'm going to teach you about the one who can give hope and peace where no one else can give hope and peace. And there's no one I would rather talk about right now in light of what has happened this morning or what's happening today than Jesus. No one is more appropriate to talk about, and is no one more appropriate to fix our eyes on. And I pray that you will be able, as we look at the scriptures, to be encouraged and to allow God's word to do you good in your deepest place as we look at this. Maybe you've come here this morning and you don't know God, you don't know Christ, you haven't got that hope. I want to say to you that hope is available to all of us this morning. This is a good news message. Okay, I'm not going to stay glum and I'm not going to stay dour like I was just now, because the gospel doesn't permit me to stay glum and dour, because the gospel is the happy ever after story. Okay, so let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible from the church, it's on page 1184. We spent 3 weeks so far going through this letter, going through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Last week I was buzzing because I got to tell you just all about Jesus, the creator, the sustainer, the head of the church, and the one who reconciles all things to himself. This week, Paul now, he's pointed us to Jesus, and now he's going to start applying who Jesus is and what he's about to us and to our lives. And this literally is a who, what, where, why, and how of the gospel. It's brilliant. So please, if you've got your Bible, turn to verse 21. The very, very top left-hand corner of page 1184. And let's read and then enjoy the beautiful truth of the Bible. Here we go. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, so we're going to break this down very simply, okay, into just a few little sections. And I want you to realize straight away that the you that is talking about is us, who are God's people, okay? So last week we looked all about Jesus. It was about him. Paul is now addressing you. He's addressing us. And this is what he's got to say. And it starts off sounding like pretty hard-hitting bad news. And it is, if you don't know Christ. It's not the end of the sermon. It's not the end of the story. But Paul, after showing us just how incredible God is and how glorious the Savior is, he then says, "You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So that's us. We look at this glorious God and then we see us. But bear in mind, this is Paul talking to Christians. Look in the rearview mirror. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is you glimpsing in the rearview mirror and seeing who you used to be. I don't know if you guys ever do that. If you ever just sort of have a moment where you think, man, what was my life like before I knew God? Do any of you guys ever do that? Like, it's not a healthy place or a safe place to go and wallow at the picture tent and stay there for a while. But it is good to sometimes just catch a glimpse in the rearview mirror and remember what life was like without the Lord of life in your life. I remember the sort of things I did, the sort of people I hung out with, the sort of things I spoke, the things I dwelt on, meditated on, the aspirations that I had. Filthy things, shameful things, some of them. And guys, it's past tense if you're in Christ. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ here this morning, Paul doesn't say this is who you are. He says this is who you were. Which should, if you know Christ, bring some sort of worship out of you. So yeah, that is who I was. But is anyone here not who you used to be? Anyone here like, I mean, it is awesome to be able to say, I'm not who I used to be. Because this is who I used to be. Now, this is Paul talking about Dianchia, right? Not just you lot. Let me make it very personal. This is who, by the way, Dianchia is my name if you're new here. It's a real name. It's not my fault. This is what God says about Di, right? And about you. Now, hear me right. If you don't know Christ, this is true of you, but it doesn't have to remain true of you. But if you do know Christ, this is the rearview mirror view. Three things we're told about what it is to be without God. Number one, You who once were alienated. What a crazy word, alienated. Like, what does that mean? I mean, it's got the word alien in it. And when you think of the word alien, I don't know what you think of, but I think about some sort of like, you know, like the Toy Story, those little green things with the three eyes or whatever, you know, or like some outer space thing. Why are they always green? Aliens. I don't know. But they always are. I guess it's because it's quite otherworldly, because no one around here has got green skin, as far as I'm aware. You know, if you have, keep it to yourself, please. But certainly, you know, you think like aliens. But alien literally means something from another world, something from another dimension, something from another reality. And the word alienated means that somebody has been made alien from God. So in other words, we weren't part of God's world, part of God's kingdom, part of God's sphere. We were outside of that, alienated. How did we get alienated from God? How is it that we're no longer part of what God is about? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 3. You can read the story for yourselves. We didn't like the rules and the parameters of God's world and God's kingdom. So we said we essentially want to make our own rules and our own kingdom. The story goes like this. God said, don't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat any other fruit you want, but just that one tree, don't do it. And just like you tell that child, don't touch that currant bun, or don't play on my, just one thing is just don't play on my iPhone when the worship's going on. That's what's the one thing that they're going to go and do. Bang, that's what they did. And essentially, by doing that, they said to God, you keep your kingdom and your way to yourself. We'll create our own kingdom and our own world our way, and we'll do it that way. And they were alienated from that moment on from God. And humanity, ever since, we have been separated from God. We don't want to do life God's way. We want to do life our way. As you look at these things, okay, we're going to look at three things here. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. They're different sorts of things. Alienated is a status. That is who we were. What we were. We were alienated. The reality of the fact that we were alienated is this. It affected our mind, and it affected our actions. Our mind, the Bible says, was hostile to God. Now, what does hostile mean? Does it mean sort of like, you know, not very good mates? No, hostile means what's going on in Kiev right now. Hostile is when you've got two sides at war with one another. And this is interesting, right? Because that phrase that we were hostile in mind, you might think, well, I was never hostile towards God, or I never hated God or was angry with God. But think about it. Actually, I probably was at war with God, because if God says, this is how I want the world to be and how I want your life to look, just by saying, well, I don't want it to be like that, we're basically saying, no, thank you. I'll fight for my own rights and fight for my own way of doing things. It's hostile in mind. Interestingly enough, when it comes to atheists and stuff like that, okay, atheists who say there is no God, have you ever seen anybody get so animated about the concept of something that they don't believe in as an atheist does when you talk about God? I've never met somebody get that animated about the tooth theory. We are going to sit here and discuss your stupid tooth fairy until you realize that I am right, that he exists. What? Like, if God doesn't exist, why get so hostile about it? Why be so militant about it, right? But we are hostile in mind. There is something about the human psyche that says, I don't want God, and if he wants to try and come to me, I don't want to know. And we force him away, we push him away, and it starts in the mind, guys. You haven't got to be out there with a placard saying, I hate God. You can just live a life that says, I hate God. You can live a life that says, I don't care about God. What does your life say about your attitude and where you're at with God? It's not just going out and doing the really bad things. You know, I say bad in inverted commas because, like, you know, so things like committing adultery or committing murder or those sorts of things. How about just going out and just being so proud that you think your life is about yourself that God doesn't get a look in? It still all starts up here. Where does God feature? Because I know for me, this is true of me. Until I put my faith in Christ, I was at war with God because I didn't care about God. God didn't feature, didn't factor at all. And ultimately, it meant that I was hostile with him. In fact, another word the Bible uses is at enmity with God. But not only hostile in mind, but it did affect the way that I lived. Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Because as you believe, so you are, and so you do. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in the same way, out of the overflow of who we are inside, so we act. The truth of who we really are will always come out. We don't want everyone to see the truth of who we really are all the time. But God knows, and I know, that all the evil deeds I have committed in this life, and I've committed a lot of evil deeds. I'm not here saying, hey, check out how perfect and awesome I am. But I know they all came from a fact that I was actually at war with God in my mind. Before I was a Christian, that was because that was just my permanent status. And even since becoming a Christian, because in that moment, I chose the wrong thing rather than the right thing deliberately. And as such, I had a hostile mind towards God in that moment. Some of you can relate to that. I hope all of you can relate to that. There's hostility there. And it would be wrong of me as a pastor of a church trying to be faithful to teaching the Bible to say that if this morning, if you're here and you don't know God, this is your status. This is how we are if we haven't made peace with God. And there are many, many in our towns, in our villages, in our valleys, and even maybe here this morning, of whom it can be said you are currently alienated from the kingdom of God and alienated from God himself, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that is the who that I want to look at. That is the truth of who we are or who we were, depending on where we're at with God this morning. But look at the next bit. But he has now reconciled us. We looked at that word last week. I'm going to share it again because it's such an important word, such an important concept. What it means to be reconciled is to take two warring parties and bring them together. And not just sweep what happened under the carpet, but nail what happened to the cross. So that there can be peace made by the blood of his cross. That's what it means to be reconciled. And again, as we looked at last week, nothing feels better than being reconciled to someone that you're having ruckus with. Nothing feels better. Be that a little sort of like, you know, crossword to my wife, or my children refusing to apologize when they were caught in the act, or be that a friend who I've let down or who has let me down. Nothing feels better than that moment when someone takes that first step and says, we need to reconnect, we need to get this sorted, because nothing is more painful than that broken relationship and nothing is more beautiful than that restored relationship. Amen? And that is what God does. He doesn't leave us as aliens. He doesn't leave us, you know, hostile in mind. And he doesn't just leave us to our evil deeds, although we could. But the wonderful thing about the God of the Bible and the wonderful thing about the gospel is it presents us with a God who says, I don't need people, but I want people. God's not in heaven waiting to bust that line of Jerry Maguire's, so that when we turn to him, he says, oh, you complete me. No, he's complete already. He's fine without us, but he wants to be with us. He wants to bring an end to hostilities, not so that we can complete him, but so that he can complete us. And that is what he did in Christ. That might be brand new news to some of you here this morning. But what Jesus was doing on the cross was taking responsibility for every hostile thought and every evil deed, as if he had been the one that had done that thing and those things. And he was punished for it on the cross in our place, which is why it says he makes peace by the blood of his cross. Guys, we can be at peace with God today. Not because we say, I will put the guns down and I will step away from my hostility, but because before the foundation of the world, Christ himself said, I'm a go and I'm going to put an end to this hostility and I'm going to love those who don't love me. I'm going to make my enemies my family. I'm going to go and do this insane act of grace that doesn't make sense to anybody apart from me, because no one has got grace like God, guys. And he came and he was nailed to a cross to make peace between a warring world and a holy God. That's the gospel. Are you reconciled right now? It goes on to explain. Look, just look at these verses. It says it in the text. It says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. By his death. It's that cross. That's what he did. When I was a kid, I was blessed to have an incredibly big garden. Well, to live in an house which had an incredibly big garden. It wasn't mine. I like to think it was. I was quite annoyed that my dad didn't want to build a football pitch on it, even though it was like this. He wanted to build fruit cages and stuff instead. There was fruit everywhere when I grew up. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Fresh raspberries, fresh strawberries, fresh loganberries. Have you heard of them? Wow, yeah, we had the jolly things growing in the garden. And it's lovely, fresh gooseberries. Who eats gooseberries, man? Oh, God bless you. Well done. Okay. Well, I'll tell you where my dad lives later. Because here's the thing. It wasn't good news for a teenage kid who got sent out every single day in the summer months to go and pick more fruit. Especially gooseberries, which are protected by the gnarliest thorns known to mankind. I reckon I probably lost, I don't know, about half a stone between my forearms just with flesh that was ripped from my arms, picking gooseberries for my mother. When I didn't even like gooseberries. That's love right there, okay? But at the bottom of the garden, we had this plum tree. Huge plum tree, massive thing. Like, you know, it was really good for climbing. My dad, when we were younger, he went out and robbed some anchor rope from a port somewhere and, like, strung the anchor rope between the apple tree and the plum tree. We used to swing in the ropes, like, you know, so you think I'm a bit like an ape. There you go. I was trained well in this tree. But the plum tree was a weird tree. And it's quite an annoying tree for my family because plums are nice. I actually like plums. Give me a choice between plums and gooseberries. Well, the plums win every time. It's not even a fight. Plums, bang. But the plum tree was diseased. It was diseased. And the plums that grew on the plum tree, they came out all black and mottled and spotty and smelly. And, like, you know, they smelled and they looked bad enough on the tree. But when they fell on the floor and they got trodden into the ground or something, you know, it was just a minging mess of just plumage, if that's a word. Like, just Fausty plumage. If any of you guys want to drop that into a conversation this week, I'll give you a tenner. Just drop Fausty plumage into a conversation this week and see if you can pull it off. Maybe not. But Fausty plumage everywhere, okay? And I was like gutted because I like plums. And I was like, Dad, what are we going to do with that tree? And this one year, the tree grew a proper crop of plums. And we couldn't get our heads around it. And they were lush. Just one summer, bang, beautiful plums. And we, you know, we had plums and the trots for a long, long time, I'm telling you, because it was just plums every day. Because, like, and it's a big tree, loads of plums. That might be too much information. So apologies if you're squeamish. We had plums. It was awesome. Then the next year, do you know what? Dead again. And it was dead, 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 until my dad decided to do what any loving lumberjack would do who's itching to use his chainsaw. He took it down and he burned it. Because that's what plum trees deserve if they don't produce good plums, and that's what they get. And they're taking up valuable space in the garden that my dad wanted to give to chickens. That's another story. I grew up in a very interesting home, very horticultural home. Why do I share that? Because if we were responsible for our spiritual fate, we'd go for the lumberjack approach as well. And if I was God, the amount of bad plums and Fausty plums I produced in my life, God was completely within his rights to take the chainsaw out, hack me down, and burn me. I wasn't living the way that God designed me to live. None of us were. We were Fausty, we were filthy, we were unclean, and we were not bearing the fruit that God wants his people to bear. Aren't you glad that God's not like us? That he can actually do such a work in a poisoned plum tree like you and me to actually restore the plums. But not just for one season and then back to Faust again, but like permanently. So that we are producing the fruit that God designed us to produce. That is what this passage is saying. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He didn't write us off. He didn't war back at us. Well, he did war back at us, but he didn't fight back how we fight. He won with weapons of love. And the cross was just that one moment, that one war-ending moment, which sealed the deal, which said it is over. There's now nothing left to fight over. Brothers, sisters, don't try and produce good plums in your own strength. Don't try and be good enough for God. Don't see that, like, going to church is just one of many, or coming to a service like this is just one of many things that you need to put right in your life in order for God to think that you're now bearing the fruit that he wants you to produce. It doesn't work like that. We need to be reconciled. We need our status to change from alien to adopted in, from at war with God to at peace with God. We're incapable of producing the kind of fruit that God wants us to produce any other way apart from by being reconciled with him, grafted in. We looked a few weeks ago at John 15 about Jesus saying, I am the vine, and him grafting us in so that we can bear the fruit that God wants us to produce that tastes good to a broken world. And a world that, let's be honest, guys, is crying out for something good and pure and holy. And we are the people that he's called to be those people, but we can't do it in our own strength. We have to be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled with God? Are you at peace with God? Have you placed your salvation, your eternal future? Have you placed your life and everything on not on your good works, on your ability to change yourself? Have you based it all on what he did on the cross in your place? That is where reconciliation takes place. That is where peace is found. See, I come to the cross of Jesus and I see several things. But here's two of the most compelling things that I see at the cross of Jesus. I see just how vile and evil my deeds were, because that's what put him there. The cross was barbaric and horrific to look at for a reason. It was a visual reminder of our spiritual reality. But I also see a God who loves sinners so much that he would rather hang there and suffer there and bleed there and take responsibility and take the punishment for our evil deeds than let us be the ones that have to do that for eternity without him. So he hangs there and he says, I do this because I love you. And even as they're hammering nails through his wrists and his feet, he is praying, Father, forgive them. Guys, that is the heart of God. That is not the heart of a God that wants to chop us down and burn us. That is the heart of a God that wants to reconcile us and save us. And that's why I'm passionate about the cross. And why, you know, we want to sing about the cross and celebrate the cross. Because we see not only that we haven't got to pretend that we're better than we are. We see the truth of who we are. No pretenses, that's who we are. But we see the beauty of God's grace. And we see a God who will not give up on us. A God who would rather die than be without us. That is a beautiful truth. So he reconciled us, but what it cost him is he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. So now we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now we can literally look at death as Christians and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Like, Christ died so that although I might die physically, spiritually, I'll be alive in him, reconciled to him. Is that your reality? Is that your hope? If you were in a hospital bed right now, fighting for your life, is that enough? Is what Christ did enough for you to know full well, categorically, absolutely, I'm at peace with God? Because you can't add to it, guys. Your good works, your life enhancement. And I pray you do good things. But none of them good things are going to save you. All they're going to do is authenticate the gospel that saved you. Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Nothing else. If you're hoping that your performance as a person is going to mean that God's going to like you better, no, it was his performance as a person that means you'll be accepted by God. You know what PRP is? Performance-related pay? Yeah? Well, it kind of does work like that with God as well. Praise God, it's not our performance that matters. Because if I get paid according to my performance, hell. Straight away. I cannot perform well enough for a holy God. If I'm based in my righteousness and my salvation on Christ's performance, who died for my debt, for my bad stuff, my sin, but also attributes to me his righteousness as a gift, so when he looks at me, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Well, now I'm praising God for PRP. Because it's now Christ's performance on my behalf that I get the credit for. I could never earn what he has earned for me. It has to be his grace. Are you reconciled with God? If you're not, you can be. I urge you to be. You haven't got to go and fix yourself and come back. You cry out as you are. Say, here I am, Lord. I recognize my Fausty plumage. I recognize my sin. I recognize my brokenness. I recognize that I don't measure up to your standard. His standard is perfection. Therefore, when the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of his standard, we all say amen. But you don't stay there. You say, I recognize that you died for that, to give me this as a gift. And it doesn't cost me anything, but it costs you everything. Save me. That's what he does. But we get in this passage. See, that'd be a great place to sort of finish a sermon there and do communion, wouldn't it? But I haven't been preaching for anything like long enough for me to be like, for me to call it a good Sunday. And there's more text that Jim told me to preach on, so I got to finish the passage, I guess, isn't it? So let's look at why he saved us. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Not just that he saved us. I mean, is it awesome that we're saved? I think it's awesome. It's awesome, isn't it? Awesome that when we're he's not holding our sins against us. That's compelling. But isn't it mind blowing? That he actually saved us for something. He saved us for something, and it's in this passage. Look at this. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. How? Well, we get another three things, because we're Welsh and we like three things, don't we? So, present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Wow. Before him. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. When was the last time you looked in the mirror and you said, there's a man who's holy, blameless, and above reproach? If you're a lady, probably never. But when was the last time you looked at yourself and thought of yourself in those terms? Can I tell you what holy means? I use this illustration every single time I preach on holiness. So if you're a Hill City member for more than 6 months, I'm sorry, I'm doing it again. It's my best illustration of holiness, okay? And it's very real to me because I had curry last night. And holy means, this is going somewhere, holy means set apart. So different to everything else. And what I do when I eat a curry, you'll now get into the kind of the manic head of Dai when it comes to my favorite cuisine, which is Indian curry. Okay, wonderful gift from God. I've said it many times, but when we get to heaven, I've only got two requests. The Pentecostals lead worship and the Indians are on catering. That's all I'm going to request when I get to heaven. Everything else is open to debate, but I want the Indians on catering. Standard. All right. So there I was. And what I do when I eat curry is I choose, before I, you know, sort of get stuck in, the fattest, juiciest, succulentest bit of chicken or lamb, because lamb jalfrezi is my top, but I had chicken last night. And I put that on the side of the plate, and I have that. I keep that to the very, very end. I set it apart. This is superior. This is different. This is other to the rest of the meat on my plate. And I eat the rest, and I always got this one fat piece of chicken to look forward to at the end. That's the bit I want at the end. Well, holy means that God is holy. He's set apart. He's unlike everything else and everyone else in this world. But he wants a people who are set apart, who are different to everyone else in the world. So in other words, they're the apple of my eye. Not they're my favorites. That's probably not the most helpful phrase. But certainly, God wants a people that he calls his own. So Peter speaks about us being a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God. That's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus. He says, I'm making you different to everyone else in the world. I want you to taste good to the people of the world. I want you to do good for the people of the world. I want you to glorify and honor my name. That is what it means to be holy. It means that we no longer see our lives as belonging to ourselves, but we see our lives as belonging to God. When was the last time you thought of yourself in that way, that my job as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is to be different to everyone else? Not in a weird, geeky kind of way. You haven't got to like buy a pair of Pontypool Market sport socks, whack them inside a pair of sandals, and you walk around with sort of like, you know, some really sort of dodgy Brill Cream haircut and like, you know, with a placard. You haven't got to do those sorts of things. What it means to be set apart, it means to live a life that looks like God looks like. A Christ-like life. So when everyone else says, forget that, don't forgive them, stuff them, you say, no, I'm going to pursue forgiveness. And when things happen where, you know, the easiest thing and the obvious thing is just to cut a few corners, tell a few half-truths, it's going to work out well for you in the workplace or in business or whatever. And you say, do you know what, I want to be honoring, I want to be different, I want my life to be like God would live. In my relationships, in my conversation, I want to be different to the world because God is different and he wants me to be different. So often, We think that the gospel is just all about getting our sins forgiven and our seat in heaven. And it's not. He wants us to be holy and blameless. Like, let's be honest. If I said who here is blameless, none of us qualify, do we? You could look at my life, even the last week, and I've had a really good week, I reckon, by my standards, by the way. But like, even this week, let's take my best week, and every day at multiple points, you could say, did you really think that? Did you really say that? What was going on in your heart when you were treating your children like that? I'm not without blame. So how can I be blameless? But what if Christ's righteousness was applied to me and to you, so that then we are now blameless because we're in Christ? And we're not just saved by him, but we're being made like him. And we're not just going to heaven, but until we get there, we are a construction site for the Holy Spirit to continually make the reality of us being forgiven and made blameless by Christ an increasing reality to our world. I'm not perfect, guys. But I'm not who I used to be. But in Christ, I am blameless. Because of what he did. Because his righteousness was given to me as a gift. And above reproach. That means that no one could point a finger. Listen, if you're trusting on your performance to be above reproach, look out. Look out. It's so exhausting trying to be good enough, isn't it? It's so hard trying to persuade everyone that we're sorted when we're not. The only way you and I can be above reproach is if we're calling on someone else's perfect righteousness and claiming that. I'm only above reproach because I'm in Christ. Because even when Jesus was dragged before the authorities, people pointed a finger, but they had to make up lies. They couldn't point a finger at Jesus and accuse him of anything. He was innocent and blameless. So I'm going to pin all my hope on his righteousness rather than try and kid you lot that I'm above reproach, because I am not. I'm not. But the language here should do something to you. Because it talks about he saved us in order to present us in this way, to show us off, to say, look at my people. Look at my children. Look at my family. Look at my bride. And I think that's the one I want to land on, if it's okay with you guys. I want to land on the fact. Now, this makes some men uncomfortable. But we all got our things to deal with in the Bible. Because just like the Bible describes his church, God describes his church as the bride of Christ, which is a bit girly for my liking. Okay? The women have to be content with the fact that they're now sons of God. So, I mean, I guess we've all got our kind of our gender issues we've got to deal with, right? But when it comes to the bride of Christ, what does that mean? Well, I can only talk with deep insight about my own wedding. I've been married now this is my 12th year of being married to Michelle. Absolute, I love it a bit. And, you know, our love has got better, not worse. Thank God for that. And I love my family. But I still remember the day when I got married to her. And I still remember the day when she walked down the aisle of that church and she was coming for me. Like, let's be honest, I hit the winning ticket. You guys who know me and Michelle, you're like, what in the world? Like, was she drunk? Do you know what I mean? What was she playing? I said yes to that bozo. But like, you know, I got her on a good day. She said yes and we made the plans and she walked down that aisle on that day and she looked radiant. She looked beautiful. She looked just compelling. And I was just like, yes, because that's my girl. And I'd like to think that I've done, I try and keep my eyes pure. I don't want to look at any other woman in any way like I look at my wife. And, you know, God helps me with that. But can I say, on that day, in that moment, my eyes were for her and for her only. And I was just like, yes, this is, you know, in many ways, apart from my salvation, my whole life had been about this moment, about this point. Here was my radiant bride coming for me to say, we're going to become one. We're going to be family and we're going to be like, you know, connected. And this is how it's going to be from now on. And it was a beautiful moment. And I read this passage about Jesus saying, I didn't just save you to stop you going to hell. I saved you to present you in the same way as Michelle's father and her family wanted to present her to me as a beautiful, spotless bride. So that the same sort of stuff that was going on in my heart when I saw her is going on in the heart of Jesus when he sees us. That's what it's all about, guys. And like, you know, go to Revelation if you want to join me there. Great. In fact, I want to go to Revelation quite soon because like life is hard sometimes, isn't it? But like, let's just go there momentarily to Revelation chapter 19, and you're going to see what this life is all about and where this life finally lands us. You are going to get an eternal perspective, and you are going to see the heart of God for His people. Check this out. Revelation 19 starts off with a party and it kind of carries on. But verse 6, we'll jump into Revelation 19, verse 6. Listen to this. This is John seeing what heaven is going to be like, what it's all going to be about. You ready for this? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult. Don't you love the word exult? What a great word. And give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. What's he doing? Getting married. Wow. And his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? Us, the church. If you're in. Listen to this. This is epic. Oh. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Wow. Think of, just go back to the plumage again. Go back to the stains. Go back to the brokenness and the murkiness and the badness of who we were without him. And now somewhere, and I don't even know how, but we factor in to walk in towards Christ robed. And it was granted to us to clothe ourselves not in filthy, stained garments, but with fine linen, bright and pure. The finest linen. And what is a linen? For the linen, the fine linen, is the righteous deeds of the saints. Wow. Wow. Guys, you know, your good works will not save you. But every time you choose to reveal to the world the glory of God by living a life that is like Christ, you are in some way, shape, or form creating the wedding dress in which one day we're all going to stand before our groom. I don't know how that works. I don't understand it. But I believe that it makes sense of our lives while we're here on earth. Why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't Jesus come and end it all? Because we are still preparing ourselves for that day. And he is still, by his grace, giving us time to prepare ourselves for that day. Every time you choose to live for Christ and not live for the world, you are preparing that wedding dress. Every time you choose to say, Jesus, I'm not gonna go that old way anymore. I'm not going to go down the stained path anymore. I'm going to go down the grace path again. Every time you forgive someone that doesn't deserve it. Every time you reconcile with somebody that didn't pursue you, but you pursued them. Every time you make the right decision, not the wrong decision, when no one else was looking. You are in some way, shape, or form preparing the church to meet Christ. Wow. Wow. And he wants to present us before his Father and before his angels. And he wants to say, this is what it was all about. This is what the cross was all about. This is what the resurrection was all about. These people, this church, this beautiful church that was once people who were filthy, vile, wretched, who I have cleansed, I have washed, and I have clothed. And that I get to be connected with, together with, joined with, not just for a lifetime. But for an eternal lifetime. Guys, that's the gospel. That's the heartbeat of Christ for us. He's excited for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I know how expensive weddings are. I know how expensive it is, and it's ridiculous. To be honest with you. You're talking grands, not hundreds, aren't you? But do you know what it cost him to put that wedding on? His blood. It's blood. How loved are we by our bridegroom? How committed to us is he? I want him to present me blameless, holy, above reproach. Only he can make that possible. I need his grace day by day. I still blow it. I still snag the dress. Thank God for his grace, eh, guys? We close with this, the last verse. If. Hang on a minute. If's a bit of a scary word in there, isn't it? It sounds like there's a condition coming. He will reconcile us, and he will present us if, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, I need you to listen to this, because you could read that in a way which is going to bring freedom or in a way which is going to bring bondage to your Christianity. So let me explain to you why I need you to listen to this. If that if says God has given you something and provided your lifestyle matches and you don't blow it, it's going to go well for you. But if you fail, then all that stuff we just talked about, gone. If that's how you read that verse, if that's how you read that if, there will be no security for you in your Christian life. Because tomorrow, when you blow it, you'll be like, am I saved now? Am I still part of the party? Am I still going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Does he still love me? And then the day when you think, yeah, I've had a good day. I've lived a really Christ-like life today. Hey, I'm getting in. But pride starts to rise because you think it's your goodness and your grace is getting you there. That's not how this passage is meant to be read. So can I tell you what this passage means? It means that he who started a good work in you will complete it. And the if is a proving, a testing. Because if he saved us, guys, he will continue to save us. And one day, gloriously, he will ultimately save us. Because this is one isolated verse which you need to read with other verses in mind, such as, never will I leave you or forsake you. My name's engraven in the palms of his hands forever. And it is by grace you have been saved, not by work, so that no one can boast. So what is it saying? It's saying that if you truly are in Christ, if you truly are reconciled, if you truly are his bride, who he is upset to walk down the aisle and show off, this will be your reality. You will continue in the faith. Because it's not about how strong you are, but about how strong he is. How many of you guys are so glad that his grip is stronger than yours? Imagine the pressure if I let go of God, the relationship's over. Imagine. I've been long gone a long time ago. Anybody with me? Yeah. But it's like that child and parent hand holding at the edge of a road, isn't it? Your kid might let go of your hand to run in front of the bus, but I ain't letting go of your hand, bruv. Because my grip is stronger. If indeed you continue in the faith. Well, what is this life of being in the faith that we are called and by God's grace compelled to walk in? What does that look like? Oh, look, it's three things. Incredible. Stable, steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Does that describe your Christian life right now? Stable. That word means literally grounded. You could build a house on it. Solid. One of my brothers sent me a text this morning with that scripture in Matthew 7 about the wise and the foolish builder. Well, the wise man built his house on the rock. His faith is stable. Is your faith stable? When storms come, that to me was the most wonderful thing about spending time with Vince in hospital this week. He was strong. His faith wasn't rocked. Like mighty waves crashing against him. And he was like, I'm standing. Are you stable? Is your faith stable? Sometimes I think our faith is, you know, we're sort of like more up and down than a roller coaster. Are you still standing right now? Have you given up? Some of you have been smashed by some mighty breakers, even in recent times. But are you still standing? Be encouraged. Be encouraged if your house is not destroyed. Storm damage, maybe. Maybe some tiles ripped off, some broken windows, some mess to clean up, but still standing. Amen? He will lose none that the Father has given him. This is what it's talking about. Stable faith. Not built on my goodness and my faith and my awareness and my beliefs, but on his grace and his faith and his faithfulness to me. Steadfast. What does steadfast mean? I think steadfast is one of the coolest words in the Bible. Like, steadfast just means bring what you want. I ain't falling over. You know, you can drive a juggernaut against me, but I'm not gonna move. Steadfast is like literally dig your heels in. Steadfast is like the Welsh scrum at the end of the first half. You see that? Against France? What a scrum. Them boys dug their heels in, said, come on in, France, come at us. Pushed them back. You ain't pushing us back. We're not going backwards. And like that is what our faith is meant to be like. Steadfast. It doesn't crumble under pressure. But this is key. Stable, steadfast. Can't be knocked down, can't be pushed back, but also can't be knocked off course. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Guys, I have faith, strong faith, because I believe the gospel. Because I believe that when all is said and done, when all my ideas and my dreams and my desires and everything else and my performance, when all that is stripped back, what it actually comes down to is that Christ died for sinners. And he rose again to bring them new life. And all who put their trust in him will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that some of us have moments of absolute tragedy in our Christian lives and moments of absolute carnage because we allow ourselves to be distracted from the simple gospel that saved us. It becomes all about my idea, all about my vision. And trust me, as a church leader and as church leaders, we got to be very careful, myself and Jeff and Jim, that we don't get more excited about what God has called us to do than what Christ has already done for us in Christ. As a husband and as a father, I don't get more distracted by the woman that God has called me to marry and the children he's called me to raise than I do about what Christ has already done to make me part of his family. And as I work and as I serve and I seek to be faithful in the community and I seek to be all the things that God wants me to be, I must not allow myself to be distracted and knocked off course from that simple truth that is Christ and him crucified. If you can stand there and pitch camp there and say no matter what comes on, almost like horses have those blinkers. You know, horses have those blinkers. It's to stop them getting distracted by anything else apart from what the jockey wants them to see. We need to be like that with the gospel. Whatever comes against us, it's the gospel. It's the good news. If I haven't got Christ, I haven't got anything. You remove him, you remove the rock upon which I'm standing. You remove him, my scrum is going to collapse. But if I just pursue him and live for him and walk towards him and do not let my focus shift onto anything else, whether good or bad, it's not just bad stuff that distracts us, guys. It's not just nightclubs and it's not just drugs and it's not just like, you know, money and stuff like that. Or the pursuit of money. It's good things as well. Church, family, charity, whatever, anything. Don't let it knock your focus. I'm going to land the plane there. Paul said, that's what I preached to you. That's the message. I became a minister of it. He never shut up about Jesus. Every single letter was all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And while I'm the pastor of this church, or one of the pastors of this church, it's going to be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I want you to have wonderful lives. I want you to see amazing things. I want God to grant you the desires of your heart, if your heart is truly for him. But it's all about Jesus. When the storms come, when the waves buffet, I want you to be standing with me as we are presented spotless, holy, above reproach, with great joy. And it's not about our own efforts, guys. I'm not saying try harder, do better. I'm saying thank God for Jesus. Thank God for grace. We're going to take communion now, and I'm going to share this one scripture as we take it. It's a doxology at the end of Jude. When was the last time you read Jude? Exactly. Listen to this. Because you might be hearing this thinking, Di, I love the gospel bit. I kind of believe that, but I don't feel that like I can possibly go through a day, let alone a week, without stumbling, without soiling myself, without ruining it, without blowing it. I can't see how that's going to happen. Check this out. This is epic. Now to him, who's that? Jesus. Who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Guys, we're going to take communion. If you're new this morning, communion is a very simple expression of our faith in Jesus. There may be some cups knocking around. I did send a text out. Some behind, good. This doesn't make you a Christian. This is just a reminder of the gospel that we must not shift from. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our forgiveness and for our salvation. If you're a Christian, if you can say that's who you were, you were alienated, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, but you're no longer, that's no longer your reality. Come and celebrate what changed it for you, the cross. If this morning you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't come to that point where you said, Lord, I want to live my life for you. Can I encourage you? Don't take that bread and drink that wine until you're ready to make that step to follow him. It'd be an incredible way of saying to the God that you want to make that first step. But don't do it flippantly. It's not a flippant thing. It doesn't get you brownie points with Jesus if you take communion or not. This is a very special meal for those who've gone from being hostile aliens to a beautiful bride. And it's a feast that we should celebrate. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the gospel that saved us. Thank you that you took us as we were, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And you sent Jesus to reconcile us, to save us, to forgive us, so that one day we might be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you that it was all your grace. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't possibly earn it. It was a gift to us. May we celebrate that, Lord, as we take this bread and drink this wine. And as well, we pray, Lord God, help us. Help us to live the lives that you want us to live. Stable, steadfast, not shifting from that same gospel that saved us. For your glory in our lives. Amen.